I am excited to be here this morning, and I'm really impressed that you guys are here too. you guys are hardcore. I think you're a little harder core than I am. I'll try to be extra energetic this morning so that maybe some of my radiant energy will stir you in your soul and keep you a little bit warm. Well, I've learned to make sure to preach a message, any message that I preach at family camp or around a big group of people, to make sure that it's very close to my heart. So I'd like to take my sermon notes out now, because I know that if I set them down in the wrong spot, they will disappear again. You've heard Matt Wilson referenced here a couple times, and yes, that did happen to me. One time I got up to preach, and I could not find my, it's either my Bible or my notes, and my first thought was, Matt, he's chuckling away in his seat. So, I thought a pretty good message or a pretty good topic this morning to discuss would be of labor. Being as that it is Labor Day, it's our national holiday today. And so I wanted to go back to the book of Haggai this morning. So let's go back to Haggai and let's discuss what God is talking about when he's telling people to rebuild the temple. Luke Wilson had mentioned that a little bit in his message here a few nights ago. And I think that that's a great timeless message for every generation. Every generation of God's people has got to work on building the temple. It isn't a one-time process. It's not a job for one generation and for the next generation to take their ease, is it? This is a timeless message. As long as the Lord will tarry and he's not returned yet, there is always work to be done on the temple. And I've found that every successive generation needs to be fired up to take the torch and to accomplish the purpose in their generation of building the temple. So for a message for all ages, for all generations. But before we begin, I'd like to have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are very excited to be a part of your temple, to be those living stones that are placed upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Most importantly, that cornerstone, Christ Jesus himself. God, what an exciting thing to be able to see this by faith, to know that you will inhabit and do inhabit your temple. We're excited to see it completed. We are zealous, Lord, for your return. We're zealous for the labor that you have in front of us. And I pray that this morning that my words would edify these brothers and sisters and spur them on to excel still more and to continue to build up that temple. In Jesus' name, amen. Some things I'd like to bring out this morning. I've been thinking a lot last week or so about the message of Haggai, and I think that there are three main points that I would like to stick with this morning. Number one, I want to talk about this prophet's warning against false contentment. Warning against false contentment. Being content in how things are, being apathetic, being spiritually lazy, being satisfied with where things are at. The second point that I want to talk about this morning is a warning against discontentment. On the other end of the spectrum, being discontent. Nothing's good enough. This isn't good enough. The church isn't good enough. And then finally, I want to talk about a warning against false motives when building. A warning against false motives when building. Just a little bit of history here. Let's ask the question, why was, I assume most of you, if you're willing to get up at 7 o'clock in a field in Montana when it's this cold to listen to me, most of you probably understand that the temple was destroyed. And you probably have a good handle as to why it was destroyed. It was destroyed because the people of Judah, basically they had spurred the God of heaven to wrath with their unfaithfulness, their spiritual adultery. And so finally, after years and years of prophets coming to them, preaching to them the message, trying to get them to straighten up, and they refused, finally God wiped the slate clean and carried them away into captivity. The first wave was carried off about 605 B.C. This would include Daniel and the royal treasures. The second wave came through in 597, all rulers and leaders. The third wave was when Jerusalem, with its temple, was plundered and burned. And it wasn't until 70 years later that they finally got that up and rolling. 70 years. Of course, we know in captivity, when the Jews were taken to Babylon, that they were allowed to return, but surprisingly, very few in comparison actually did. It's been estimated there's something like 50,000 people that could be called the remnant that returned. Very few, hardly any Levites. out of the order of the priests, there was 24 orders I read of priests, priesthood orders that were deported. Only four came back. So our story really begins in the deportation, not necessarily the temple. Why did people not want to come back? Babylon was too sweet. I mean, after all, you know, if you cozy up to the world, it can be quite a nice place, pretty comfortable. Have a nice life, nice business, nice gardens, maybe a nice place to live. Raise your family in Babylon. Why go back to Jerusalem? That smoking hole of rubble and ruin. Why leave the world and start again? Why would you do something like that? The very fact that few people even returned is a testimony that you have to want it to win it. Just like I've heard so many times before around here with this crowd. You have to want it to win it. Returning to Jerusalem was not for everybody. If it was for everybody, the deportation wouldn't have happened in the first place. Everybody was cleared out, except for the poorest of poor. And then only those who wanted to be there voluntarily returned. And it wasn't very many. It wasn't very many at all. The people who had a perspective and a perception of what it meant to be God's chosen people, called out apart from the world, they returned. A people who had the perspective of historical significance and what does it mean that the gates of Jerusalem are burned with fire? Those who lamented and wept by the river in Babylon. Very few people, guys. Do you understand that? Most people found a much better life in Babylon. Most people found a better life in the world than having anything to do with God's spiritual plan for redeeming mankind. Well, it was the Lord's intention that the Jews would return and rebuild the temple. We understand that Cyrus issued a proclamation that allowed the people to do this, allowed the people to go back. Again, it was sparsely taken up on, but regardless, they did. Some of them did. Now, what we do with our freedom is a huge testimony to where our heart is at. What do you do when you don't have to? What do you do when you have the option? What choices do we make? The track record of our choices, whether it be our time, our energy, our money, or however you want to think about that, is a real testimony to what is in our heart. So God is going to raise up Haggai and Zechariah. They're going to preach. They're going to say, guys, you've been back there. By the time they got back there, they seemed to start off pretty good. They took up a free will offering. They got the altar made. That was a big deal, right? They started making sacrifices on the altar, and that's going to be a pretty key point in my parallels here. They were afraid of the people of the land. They got that up and going. Once their bacon was saved and they felt secure, they kind of petered out. The foundation had been laid by Zerubbabel, or under the leadership of Zerubbabel, but things really started to falter and flounder. Their hands were weakened. They were discouraged by the people who were the inhabitants of the land. They allowed themselves to be intimidated. They also were focusing on other things, settling in, etc. We'll get into more of that. But the overall picture was that finally, God raised up these prophets, and in Haggai, his book contains at least four separate proclamations, all within 4 months of each other, that got some pretty quick results. I think that if I'd be pretty satisfied as a preacher of the gospel, if I got these kind of results within 23 days of my message, man, pretty exciting. So this message has got application, great application for the church today. God wants people in every generation to focus on building his temple. And we know, we understand that the foundation is already laid. Again, I think that every successive generation of Christians should recognize that. And in one sense, feel like, yes, we are building upon the layer of previous generations before us. However, not taking anything for granted. We should, in every generation, consider that, hey, we're back to the foundation. There's work to do. We're going to build. We're not going to take our ease. We're not going to rest upon all of the solid foundation bricks or the first and second layers that are built on this foundation and just kind of work on some intricate little details at the top of the temple. Not too much heavy lifting, not too much work to be done. Everybody should be having the perspective that, man, there is a lot of work to do. So let's labor on this Labor Day. All right, Haggai chapter 1. Verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, saying, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Why was it important that they rebuild the temple anyway? Besides the fact that, according to the religion of Judaism, if you don't have the temple, you don't have the biblical Jewish religion. Henceforth, we have not had the biblical religion of Judaism on the face of the earth since 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. At least outwardly. Inwardly, it's been a long time before that. So, being as that the temple was the heart and the core of the worldview of the perspective of the Jew, why wouldn't these guys just be absolutely obsessed with getting this going, of getting this up and running? You know, it seemed more that it was the heart of the Jew afterwards. They seemed, after they returned from the captivity, they certainly seemed to pay more attention to the temple than they did before. You don't see recorded in the Bible that they had been worshiping in the high places, worshiping the idols, that kind of thing, after the captivity. So hopefully, the Jews had learned some lessons. Rebuilding the temple would also communicate to the nations around that the Jews were repentant for their former adultery and that God was worthy of such labor. All of this ties into the church as well, by the way. The most important reason that the physical temple for rebuilding was that the physical temple was a type for the spiritual temple, which we understand to be the church, to come. And those rituals that were taking place at the temple communicated the need for redemption and what the penalty of sin was. Ultimately, it was the temple that was to hold together the nation until the time of Messiah. It was the touchstone. It was what everybody had in common spiritually. The church is the only spiritual movement, the only spiritual body of people that is holding the entire universe together until Jesus comes again. There is no other movement. There is no other plan of God. Let's take a look here at verses 3, and then I want to jump to, 3 through 5, and then I want to jump down to 9. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it's time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel, or is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. You can understand that. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be glorified, pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. So why? What are some of the direct reasons that they had issues rebuilding the temple? Besides being discouraged, there was some political trouble from their enemies that halted the work beyond the foundation. But ultimately, what God is really preaching against is not that. It's that they were pursuing their own interests. There was a heart problem. They were spiritually apathetic and indifferent that God's temple lay in ruins, which would go hand in hand with the fact that not many people returned. So apparently even those that did return kind of struggled with getting things together. Do we neglect the things that we care about? Do we procrastinate about the things that we care about? People are really going to spend their time doing whatever they want to do. And I truly believe this, where there is a will, there is a way. The reality is that very, very many times the will is weak. The desire is weak. The excuses are large. And ultimately, there's really only one thing to be said. Where there's a will, there's a way. And I just flat didn't will it. Now, if the temple, again, was the religious heart of the Jew, why would they not be obsessed with rebuilding it? Their heart issue got in their way. Their homes. These were not just any homes, but paneled homes. According to the vernacular of the Bible, what this would communicate is that this was a luxury. It could mean a nice siding or a roof. Basically, God saying, you've got a roof over your head, but I do not. Now, we know that the Lord God of heaven doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. But it was the message. It was the principle. It was the point that God was communicating. If you can afford such nice things for yourself, you can afford to rebuild the temple. Thought for you, if you were to take a look, and we won't, for time's sake, jump back there, but if you look at the book of Ezra, it's a very clear, paints a very clear picture of what was going on here. It's possible that these people were even building their paneled homes from cedar and from leftover wood from when the temple was destroyed to begin with, before the captivity. Now, God's not going to use this. God doesn't need this. I'll just kind of use this for my own advantage. I'll use the things of God, the things that are dedicated for the Lord, for my own benefit, for my own advantage. This is the opposite mentality of what King David had, right? He couldn't bear the fact that God was living in a tent, so to speak, while David enjoyed the splendor of his palace. So the personal comfort of the Jews ranked higher than that of the reconstruction of the house of God. They saw their lives as actually being more important to preserve than to lay down and sacrifice what they should have known the right thing to do. Okay, another problem that they had, the cares of the world. You know, Babylon was pretty easy. Kind of missing that. Kind of want to go back to that. We had a pretty good life there. Pretty good house. Pretty good routine. Routine is very important. It's pretty comfortable. People can always come up today with good, seemingly legitimate reasons to neglect building up the house of God. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Let's take a look here real quick. Luke chapter 9. Some words that Jesus had about this. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57. It says, and as they were going along the road, in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Seems to be pretty good reasons not to follow Jesus. I mean, especially if they didn't understand what they had in front of them. You know, I need to go say goodbye to my loved ones. I need to go bury my father. I mean, come on, Jesus. You know, seemingly good excuses. Okay, and then, of course, the rich young ruler that we found back in Matthew chapter 19. You know, I got too much wealth. I got too much going on in the world to be involved with spiritual things, to really put the proper emphasis and dedication on building up the temple of God. Times are tough and resources are few. I can't remember who it was that said the other day that, you know, where reality in the spectrum of human history, the bulk of it has been a very poor economy. In my life, I have seen a lot of change. I was born in 1976. I work over at City Brew Coffee. It's kind of amazing. I was talking to some of my coworkers who happen mostly to be young college students. They won't remember the Challenger. These are very clear things in my brain growing up. The space shuttle blowing up. They don't remember that. Columbine? I kind of heard about that. I mean, you would think, well, they're old enough. But yeah, they were alive, but they just weren't in tune with world events or the news. That surprises me. I told him the other day, I was like, you know, this is a historical day because officially our combat operation here in Iraq is done. I can remember them rolling in and pulling the statue down of Saddam. They're like, really? Man, I guess I never really thought about that. See, it didn't really mean anything to them. What am I trying to say is that I've seen a lot of things change. Our economy is only going to get worse. I don't remember personally in my life a time when the economy was good. I'll take you older folks, your word for it that it was good, because I've been working trying to scratch out a living ever since I had to pay for like $5,000 of window damage that I shot out with my slingshot when I was 16. So for Davis Ashley, the economy has always been pretty rugged. And it's not much better having a wife and four kids. They're not any less expensive. I can tell you, long hours at Pizza Hut trying to pay my debt to society. So my point is this. The only place that our money is safe is in the church. I mean, it's just going to take sprout wings and fly away. I don't know how the world is going to change, but my worldview in terms of my family and our economy is that, I mean, I expect hard times. I expect times to get worse and tougher, to eke out a living, to scratch out a living. It's people I work with. So optimistic, these college kids, they actually think that they're going to get a job. They do. I mean, and not just one of them. All of the college kids that I work with, they actually think they're going to get a career. And I think, well, I don't pop their bubble. What would be the point in that? You know, hey, you know what? You try your best, you work your hardest, you stand out, you make an impression, you have good people skills. I mean, that's what I can work on. And praise God if they all do. But you know the reality. I guess what I'm just trying to comment on is the mindset of different generations. And I'm starting to feel that. I'm starting to feel like an older generation than the generation that's coming up behind me. And I can hear some chugging. You guys are like, man, you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay, so the fact is that, you know, the rich man, the rich young ruler, you know, I got too much going on. I'm not gonna tune in with this right now. Times are tough, resources are few, it's hard enough to scratch at our own living. God can wait, because when we are ready to find God, He will be there. Because I'm invincible, I'm bulletproof, and I'll live forever. And when I get my house in order, I can find God. Right? God can wait. Because I'm not ready. I'm not ready yet. Seems to be that kind of an attitude. Or the attitude of, you know, we're just settling in. I mean, after all, again, we've got the altar built. The sacrifices are going. We've made the sacrifice. We've initiated the very beginning introduction to what we need to do here. We've even celebrated, I can't remember what feast it was, but we've kind of got that in order. We're starting to roll. It's good enough. We're doing the bare minimum, and it's good enough. I was immersed into Christ. I know what Romans chapter 12 says about my life being a sacrifice to God. I was afraid of the destruction that's going to come on the world, and so I did something about it. It was for much bigger of a reason than to save my bacon, but let's just kind of run with that. I was afraid. I'm saved. Why should I do anything more than that? I've done the bare minimum. I've been baptized. And I take the Lord's Supper. I share in the feast with the saints every week. I mean, that's good enough, right? It's good enough. That's all that God is really asking me to do. So why would these prophets be on us? Why would these guys be preaching at us every Sunday? Got to do more. Got to build the temple. Got to preach the gospel. Got to live the life of a new creation. Why would they do that? I've already got the altar made. You know? The worries and the cares of the world are very, very deceptive. And they lull people into living a life of hesitation, thinking that when they are ready to find God, that they can find Him. Seek for Him in a time when He may be found. There will be, if you believe, if you can read the signs on the wall and see the red sky about our economy, believe it. There will be a time when God cannot be found. Do you believe that? So what was the result of the neglect? You know, Haggai challenges the honest individual to ask themselves, are your lives really blessed after all? Oh man, we're so blessed. We're so blessed. We're the people of God, and we're not really doing it God's way, but we're the people of God, and because of that, we're so blessed. He says, you know, are you just really fooling yourselves? How can the God who's eager to pour out His blessing upon obedient people act if His people are spiritually indifferent, lazy, selfish, or afraid? Their labors were not being rewarded. They did not have enough food to eat. There was not enough produce, really. If there was drought, there wasn't enough water to grow grapes, etc. They actually didn't even have enough wine, grapes to produce wine. Their clothing didn't keep them warm. Their wages were not enough to live on. The devourer was all over them, as Malachi chapter 3 would talk about. Their lack of interest in God's desire made everything else in life a complete bust. And once you put your hand to the plow as a Christian, if you start straddling the world, everything will fall apart. You left the world behind for a complete, dedicated commitment. That is then, now, the only source of joy left for you. If you start straddling and looking for joy back in the world, everything will become a bust. It'll come apart at the seams. This is a chain reaction resulting in poor output towards any endeavor. See, but the bottom line is that this was really no simple misfortune that had befallen these poor righteous remnant people. It was a specific and intentional act of God for the purpose of disciplining His people. So what was the solution? As anything, the solution ultimately is a new heart. They didn't get a new heart. It was a change of heart, a change of perspective. So they start building. Let's go back there. Haggai chapter 1. I can tell you that in my limited experience being a Christian, I was immersed February 26, 1997. The best times, the best years, the glory years, shall we say, the highlights, were when I was working with people to bring the gospel to others, evangelizing, building the church. Those are the best times of my life. The times when that wasn't happening, that was a time of devouring. Me being devoured. Bitterness, strife amongst brethren. Implosion. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. My point is that when you're working together as a team, it gives you purpose. It gives the church purpose. It gives you a reason to pull together. It gives you a reason to work things out and to be on the same team. It gives you focus and drive. Purpose truly does put power in living. The church has a purpose, and it's designed to be that way, that we would build the temple, that we would remain the remnant. They weren't really considered to be or called the remnant until they actually decided to put that faith that they had into action and to kick it into gear. The explanation of current events in their life made them realize where their life was unfulfilling and lacking. And also, if they continued in what they were doing, things were going to get worse. So they decided to show reverence to the Lord, obeying with the right heart, having the earnest desire to please Him, not one out of compulsion, obligation, or just a simple duty, as Mark had brought out. So, we know that we're the temple of God. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, it's very plain. In fact, let's run there real quick just for the sake of the tape or whatever. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, starting in verse 10, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And there is no other building that God owns besides the temple. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay? And it goes on here through verse 16. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy," and that's what you are. So individually, we're the temple of God, and collectively, both. We are the temple of God. Okay? All you have to do is check out Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, or let's go to 1 Peter. I do want to read this one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And then a little bit more application to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 say, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There should be no denying. You can't deny. Everybody understands that the church is the temple of God. What could be some causes of neglecting to build the temple today? The same reason. Our excuses, would be too little time, too little money, other interests, worries, and cares of the world. You know, like people I'm working with. I'm going to finish school first, and then my real life will begin. I'm going to get a career first. I'm going to get married first. I'm going to have children first, and then I'm legitimate. Then I've got a legitimate place. When all of these things happen, you know, some of the greatest advice I ever received in my entire life, I was sitting right about here over in this section, and there was a young man that I respect very highly, gave me a piece of advice, and he said, "Davis, whatever is right in front of you, that's what you do to the best of your ability. You walk through that door, and if God wants another door to open up, it will. What you should do is focus on what's right in front of you and just do the best at it." Now, we can do our best today. God appreciates where you're at and who you are today. Today you can do something to build the temple. You know, maybe some of the cause for neglecting to build the temple today would be that it's a lot of unglamorous site preparation. I would rather be the contractor. I would rather be, you know, the master carpenter, the master plumber, master electrician, and kind of get the, you know, hey, I'm on the scene. I don't really want to be the guy who's sweeping up chunks of plaster and sheetrock and, you know, picking up junk, scraps of wood, things like that. That's not really the glamorous work. There's a lot of work that has to be done, and a lot of, most of it, I would say, even is behind the scenes kind of things. A great deal of work goes on behind the scenes for us to get the front stuff that we see. What could happen to us Christians if we neglect to carry out the purpose of God? Well, I'm thinking Malachi chapter 3, the same thing that happened in the Old Testament, the devourer. And not just of our physical possessions, but basically our life will crumble around us. God is very serious. When we've made that decision to follow Him, we don't look back. As we read before, we don't look back at the plow. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20, real quick. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ask yourself this morning, are you really blessed? Are you really blessed? And I hope that the answer is yes, because your blessings would come in a spiritual fashion and not a physical one. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand." This is a little bit taking it out of context, but I want to point out that where does the obstacle come in this case? It comes from God. God tests Christians. He does put challenges in front of us for us to go through or not go through. He put the challenge in front of the deported. Man, you got a long road to hoe if you want to get back to Jerusalem and you want to build my temple. This is not for the weak. Can you dig it? Can you make that? Are you up to that challenge? It's not for everybody. No, again, where there is a will, there is a way. Now, I want to move on here for the sake of time, summing up that point simply by saying that God regards His people as the apple of His eye. It's a dangerous place to be between the living God and His bride. It is a dangerous place to be threatening my wife and to be standing between me and her, metaphorically. I've never experienced that. Praise God. But the point is that the obstacles for Christians should come from those outside of Christ. Woe to those who put obstacles and stumbling blocks in front of their brothers or sisters. The obstacles come from outside of Christ. And God will allow that to happen, to test His church, to try His church, to purify His church. But man, those of us inside the church, we need to pull together. There are plenty of obstacles outside of the world. Let's not be putting more obstacles in each other's way. Now, the second warning that Haggai is going to come to here back in chapter 2. Let's jump back there. Haggai chapter 2. Let's see here. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. "On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, and then also to Joshua, to the remnant of the people saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua. Take courage, you people of the land. And work, for I am with you. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. It's interesting that it references back when you came out of Egypt. Babylon is also representative of the world, as is Egypt. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and earth and the sea and also the dry land. I'll make the nations and they will shake the nations. They will come with the wealth of the nations. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The later glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Back in Ezra records that when they laid the foundation, that some were shouting for joy and some were weeping. Those who could remember the former glory of the temple, they were weeping. Man, the Solomon's temple physically was one of the wonders of the world. What an amazing building, an amazing structure. This temple that was going to be built, rebuilt, was nothing in comparison physically. But God needed to send His message. Do you know what you have here? Do you realize what's in front of you here? With the eyes of faith, do you recognize this is the temple of God that you're working on? Don't worry about how it looks. Don't be discontent. Oh man, you know, I'm looking around and I'm discontent with the church. It's not like the church in the first century. The church that I read about, it's not like that temple of God that they were building back then. Man, that was sweet. Everybody was getting along. Everybody had it down. They were so holy and spiritual. And they were holy. And they were spiritual. But the whole reason that we have the bulk of the New Testament is due to problems that Christians had with each other. Oh man, if only I could have lived back then before the completed Word of God. That doesn't make any sense at all. There's a warning about not being discontent. If you're discontent with what you have, you don't realize what you have. See with the eyes of faith. Realize that this is the church. This is the body of Christ. This is the temple. Don't look back and think, oh man, it would have been so sweet to live in the early days of the church. They had all these great things going for them. If only. If only I could have been a part of that, man, I would have been, you know, like right there. These guys preaching the Word of God, I would have obeyed. I would have listened to them. Not these guys today. I mean, what do they know? They only have the full counsel of God written down in concrete stone for them to preach. I hope everybody understands the point that I'm making. Amen. See, there's a serious warning. On the one hand, don't be too content with your spiritual condition. Don't be lazy and apathetic and uncaring. Don't take your life at ease. On the other hand, don't be stirring the pot. Don't be disgruntled and discontent. Don't be unhappy with the building that you're... Well, with what you see, you're going to discourage people. Don't be whining and complaining about how this isn't anything like the so-called former glory. What they were comparing was physical stuff. What we're comparing is spiritual. We are every bit a part of everything that has happened from the day of Pentecost on. You are every bit a part of that, as they were. I would not want to go back there. I am glad to be placed in this time, in this place. I didn't choose where I would be born, whom I would be born to, whom would be my brothers and sisters, my co-laborers in this generation, and I praise God for that. What would I choose? How would I have the wisdom to choose something like that? There's only one who has got the wisdom to choose where you fit in the whole plan of God. And He has chosen. And He's chosen where? Don't be chomping at the bit for somewhere over there, some other time way back then, or some time in the future. What can we do today to build the temple of God right where we're at? You know, there are people who did not even really want to rebuild the temple in Haggai. They say, well, we can't possibly achieve the glory that they formerly had. Where are we going to get that kind of gold from? I mean, that was built by one of the, basically the wisest king ever, one of the richest, if not the richest king ever. I mean, these temples did not compare physically. And as I said before, check out Ezra chapter 3. Some people actually wept. This is also important. I want to point out at least four things that were missing from the first temple. In the first temple, that they did not have in the second temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, was not there in Haggai's rebuilt temple. There was no Shekinah glory of God, no pillar of cloud and fire that appeared, no cloud that filled the temple so much that the priests couldn't stand and minister before the Lord. No sacred fire. No Urim and Thummim, which literally mean lights and perfections. They were gone. The lights and perfections were gone. The physical things that really kept people going in the first temple were gone. You actually had to transition just a little bit out of your comfort zone and let go of the physical things to buy into the fact that this is God's second temple. This is the real deal. How about for us? You know, we can kind of look around sometimes. Man, where's the lights and perfections? Where's the cool gold? Where's the stuff that's going to, you know, make me really feel like I'm part of something that's worthy of the God of heaven? I'm looking around and I'm seeing a tent. You know, I'm seeing a wooden stage that was not even made at a factory. Besides the fact that Mel Hirsch can make anything better than a factory, I'm convinced of that. But I'm pretty sure, didn't Mel have something to do with the stage? No? Well, somebody did. And I was married on this stage, by the way. I was standing either right here or maybe here or here or here. So I like this stage. The stage and I go way back. But my point is that I'm looking around and things are not physically the best that humankind has to offer. That's my point. But what do we see with the eyes of faith, spiritually? No, not to mention, you know that those old-timers would be exaggerating the first temple splendor. Those who were there in the beginning always have to kind of ham it up for the young bucks that come along. Oh man, back in the glory days, it was so much better. So imagine how discouraging that would be to the second generation that was coming up trying to rebuild that temple. You know, why even start this project? We are not going to achieve. We're not going to achieve what they did in the first century. We're not going to reach the world for Christ. We're just, you know, a bunch of podunks trying to come together and, I don't know, encourage one another for a time, but this is going to die out. Is that really the truth? Or like Mr. Wilson had said last night, this cannot be stopped. This is here to stay. This is the church continuing in its momentum that began since the day of Pentecost. You're either looking for a way in or you're looking for a way out. You're looking for a way to build or a way to destroy. A way to encourage the builders and the workers or to discourage the builders or the workers. Looking for excuses or looking for reasons to overcome those obstacles and be a part of what we've got going on. And all of those choices that you make will be a credit to you for your eternity. They will be a testament. They will be a statement to God whether you truly believed what you were reading and hearing and being preached to or not. You know what's pretty cool is that these guys responded. The remnant did respond to Haggai and to Zechariah. They did respond. They weren't saying, you know, who are these guys to come and preach at us? The remnant. We don't need preachers like that today, do we? Do we really need people harping at us to build the temple, to keep things going? Well, of course we do. Every generation will. That will never, ever stop. People will always need to be pitchforked in some cases. They will always need to be led by the nose in some cases. And a lot of people will need their hands held until Jesus comes back. We shouldn't begrudge that or lament that. That's how people are. That's how things work. Now, the third
warning here takes place in chapter 2, starting in verse 10. This is the final point here. Warning not to build from false motives. Chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling." So in other words, bring this question to the priests. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches the bread with this fold or any cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? The priest said, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest said, it will become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. You know, what he's saying is this. You know, we know that we are a holy people, and the things that we're involved with are holy and sanctified, and we bring that to the table. However, just because we're doing something that appears holy, it doesn't mean that we are doing it with the right reasons internally. These people could build the temple. They could rebuild the temple. They could get things going. But does it mean that the land was undefiled? Does it mean that because of that, because of building a physical building, that things were sanctified for the Lord? Of course not. What God has always been interested in is the internal things first, the heart, people doing things for the right reason, people being dedicated to Him, and from that heart flowing forth the actions and the deeds. It is of a great mistake to think, the priests, we are doing what the law requires, we're doing the motions, and that is good enough. Was that not what caused the deportation ultimately, or the beginning of the deportation as things crumbled? For us Christians, don't think that coming to meet with Christians X amount of times every week is what saves you, because it's not. Or sharing in the Lord's Supper, that's not what saves you, as if by showing up and taking some sort of a magic pellet, you're staving off the wrath of God for one more week. That's not the perspective that God wants us to have. What the perspective He wants us to have is that we're the people of God. We love being together. We love each other. We're excited to hear the Word of God preached. We're excited to share in the Lord's Supper as much opportunity as we have to be with each other. Man, this is an exciting lifestyle. It's not a duty or obligation or a rut that we've fallen into. No, continuing here in verse 14, or verse 16. Let's see. Actually, verse 15. But now do consider from this day onward. Before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. In other words, times were really bad because God was smiting them to teach them a lesson. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you do not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was found, to consider, is there still seed in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on I will bless you. Translation is this. What you sow is what you grow. The laws of the harvest are in effect. What you have been doing up to this point, if you have not been working to build the temple, don't think that if you start and everything's going to change around in your life over the next 3 months. There will be some significant change. In fact, the most important change is the internal one. But the point is that things don't get better very quickly just because we start to do what's right. Just because we're getting on board spiritually, you still have to pay the price and pay for the consequences of sowing to the flesh yesterday. God's not going to suspend that spiritual law for His people. That's not how it works. In other words, Haggai needed to communicate to these guys, look, yeah, so you didn't have enough food, and your clothes are full of holes, and you didn't have enough money. That's not going to change immediately just because you start building the temple of the Lord. That's the health and wealth gospel. People's lives don't get better because they become Christians. They actually get a lot tougher and a lot more challenging. And the spiritual benefits that you will be receiving Yeah, you'll get some initially up front, but most of them will come as a residual income, shall we say, for spiritual labor. It's not all up front. And nobody should be led to believe that. You know, if we build with false motives, thinking that, you know, I'm going to do this because God will bless me or God owes me a blessing, it will never work. I've said before, and I really believe this, that we are Christians for God's glory, and the fact that we're saved is a byproduct. The fact that He will redeem us and save us from the fires of hell is a byproduct. Our first and foremost focus should be bringing honor and glory to God by obeying Him, by doing what He wants us to do, by being that faithful proclaimer to the nations of the world that He does exist and that He does have a plan. Davis Ashley is not into this to save my bacon. It is for the glory of God. And because of that, there is no bare minimum. What my service is to the Lord, what our service should be to the Lord, is our absolute maximum. That's what's acceptable. There is no bare minimum. There is no, I built the altar already. I share in the Lord's Supper. I've shared in the feasts already. I'm doing the bare minimum. Why do I have to build this temple? I mean, isn't God pleased? You see, if the remnant who returned to rebuild, if they realized what it was that they had, and they realized what it was they were doing in the grand scheme of things, they would have been a lot more zealous. How about us? Do we realize the crucial, essential part that we play in human history? This Montana family camp in the year 2010, do we recognize what's before us? Do we recognize what the work of God is that's going on right now in our various congregations? In the future, will we look back and will we say, man, I really wish I had that, had it in gear. I really wish I had a fire underneath me. I really wish I participated in that. So if you're feeling a little lackadaisical or spiritually apathetic, what are the prophets saying to you today? Are you listening to the prophets today? The preachers, those proclaiming the Word of God. I can't think of a single preacher that would not be telling you to build the temple of the Lord. You have opportunity today to respond, to change your heart, to get rid of those excuses, to get on board with the plan of God, to see by faith what it is you have in front of you, to be content, to be excited, to look forward with hope, to build from the right reasons, the right motives, to bring glory to God rather than glory to self. Are you looking for a way in, or are you looking for a way out on Labor Day? Are you ready to labor? Are you ready to work for the Lord? If so, say amen.
Amen. Amen.